persecution. Just a little bit. These Christians, it's not as if their government is beheading them at this point in time, but they're just starting to notice that it's a little bit uncomfortable to be a Christian. They had been living in a season where they were relatively unharassed. Their faith, they could practice their faith, they could gather together, there was no problem, but they were starting to notice that the government, the culture, people don't really appreciate our faith right now. They were starting to think that I could conceivably lose my job because of my faith. I could conceivably find myself even thrown into prison for my faith. So that they can see, if you can picture it, they can almost see these storm clouds on the horizon, they feel the wind coming, and they say, there's a storm coming, what are we going to do? And so Peter was writing to Christians like that. He was writing to help them understand how they're going to live in view of this coming storm, which is why we call our series Faith Under Fire. Right? Perhaps it's easy to live out your faith when the world is just about all roses, right? When things are easy, when people leave you alone. But how do you live out your faith when people start pressing you, right? When people start pushing back against the things you believe? How do you do that? These Christians needed some advice, and I would say so too do we. Now, it's interesting, these folks who Peter was writing to, they wouldn't experience real heavy persecution for another 60 years. Okay, so he writes this letter, and it wouldn't be until 60 years later when they would really feel the pressure from the government and from the people around them, which is why when Peter writes this letter, he doesn't tell them that they should go hide in the basement, right? I'm so glad he doesn't write that. He doesn't say, hey, you're right, it's about to get tough, and therefore, let's all get in a holy huddle and hide somewhere and try and just escape from the world. He doesn't say that. In fact, what he says is, I'm not a football guy. I don't know if the season's starting now or if it's, is football starting? It is starting, good. Okay, well then this will be relevant for you football guys. It's almost like you can imagine they come in at halftime, and, you know, they're up in the game, but they're noticing that the enemy's starting to push back. The enemy, they probably don't call them that in football. But the opponents are pushing back. They're starting to make a comeback, and they're feeling discouraged. And so they're in this halftime huddle, and the coach, he's got the playbook, right? He's about to tell them, here's what we're going to do. We're not just going to hide in the locker room. We're going to run these plays. But before he gets to those plays, he recognizes, I need to just reinforce some truths for these guys. And so the coach starts encouraging them. He says, you're the best team in state, and you've got the best quarterback in North America, and you're better than these guys, and you're faster than these guys, and you can do this. And he gives them all these encouragements, and then he turns to the, and now here is the play we're going to roll out in the second half. We kind of see that in Peter's letter. Peter opens up with these Christians, and again, he's not going to tell them to hide in the basement. We've got work to do. He's going to give them a whole book's worth of lessons on how we're going to live in this world, how we're going to live when people push back on us. But before he gets to that, he recognizes, I need to remind these Christians of some very important truths. I've got to press these truths into their hearts because they need to recognize these realities if they're going to be able to live in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the storm. It's with that in mind that we turn here to 1 Peter. And so if you've got your Bible, Marianne, I know I just skipped two quotes back there. But we don't need those, I've decided. We're going to get right to the text. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 1 to 5. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living, and active, and relevant word to us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I recognize that not all of you are football fans, including me. So perhaps another picture just to kind of frame this in your mind. I've got family who lives in Florida, and they'll talk about the hurricanes that come. And whenever you hear that this storm is coming, they're careful. They board up the windows. They board up the doors. They recognize if we're going to endure this storm, we've got to reinforce some things in this house. And so you can imagine the opening of 1 Peter, the opening of this letter, he's passing them these boards, these foundational truths, and he's saying, you hammer this to the windows and the doors of your soul because there's a storm coming. You need to reinforce these areas. You need to know this in your heart and in your mind if you're going to stand through this storm. And so what he does here is he puts forward five foundational truths. So if you like picturing the outline of a sermon, here's what's coming. The application is going to be right here, so it's just 5 points. Five foundational truths that Peter says are going to prepare the church to survive the coming storm. So, let's get to the first. The first foundational truth, you can picture the first board that Peter starts to nail to the doors of their hearts is this truth. He says this, you have been chosen by God. You've been chosen by God. If you look down at your text, 1 Peter verses 1 to 2, I'm just going to read from a translation, the Christian Standard Bible, just because I love the way they phrase this. I think it's just so clear. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here Peter describes all three aspects of the Godhead. Right? He says, the Father put this plan in motion. You need to know that, church. And he says, the Holy Spirit is actually sanctifying you. He sprinkled you with the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. And what's he saying? He's saying all of who God is involved in setting you apart as a chosen child of God. All of who God is a part of this plan that God has in saving you. Therefore, what's the culture going to do to you? What is the world going to do to you? Do you think the storm that's coming is going to change what God has done? No, the answer is no. He says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, let's just define these words. Foreknowledge is something that perhaps we don't use in our day-to-day lingo here in Canada. It's important that we understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. Edward Clowney, he's a commentator, he tells us the expression foreknowledge, it doesn't mean that God had information in advance about Christ or about his elect. Rather, it means that both Christ and his people were the objects of God's loving concern from all eternity. He says, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God just looked into the future and said, wow, look at Levi. He's so obedient. What a good guy. I'm going to save Levi according to my foreknowledge of how great he's going to be. No, that's not what it means. Foreknowledge means that God, he put this plan in motion. He put his love upon us before the foundation of the world. He set us apart, not because of our obedience. In fact, Peter says the opposite of that in this very text. Listen to what he says. He says that we were chosen, in verse 2, to be obedient. Not because we are obedient. He says, no, you were chosen to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, here's what that means. It means if you're in Christ, you weren't saved because God looked at you and thought, man, you are awesome. You're not saved because God looked at you and said, oh, what a hard worker. What an obedient man, what an obedient woman. No, God looked at you and he just had mercy on you. And then he made you into who he would have you be. Before you obeyed God, God saved you and he put his affection on you and he showed mercy to you. Which is why we see these incredible pronouncements all throughout Scripture. Listen to what David says. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? This is camping season. I assume some of you have gone camping. I'm an outside guy, even though I don't do much of it. I enjoy it. And so for me, just sitting there by the campfire, looking up at the stars, it feels like a place where God just speaks to me, Romans 1 says that God's revealing himself in nature. And I experience that when I look up at the stars. And when I look up at the stars, along with David, you know what I'm not thinking? I'm not thinking, wow, God, you must be so impressed with me. You must think I'm so fantastic. No, you look out at the expanse of this galaxy and you think, God, I cannot believe that in the midst of all of this beautiful creation, all these amazing things, that you care at all about little speck me sitting here at this fire. It's amazing. And yet the Bible says he does care about you, little speck, sitting by the fire. That he put this plan in motion before the foundation of the world, a plan that would cost the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on that cross to save you, little speck, sitting by that fire. Isn't that amazing? That's why the Apostle Paul would say, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is, listen, it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has just given you this incredible gift. And I know when we talk about this idea that God just set us apart, sometimes we find that abrasive. I'll be honest with you. For my Christian journey, the first 10 years in my faith, I found this to be offensive. I wrestled with this. I really did. And we could talk about that after if you'd like to. I don't want to spend much time on it here. But I found this to be abrasive and offensive. But I love what one commentator says. He says, no believer should ever be threatened by the doctrine of election, because it's always presented in Scripture as the ground of comfort. This is comforting news. It's meant to comfort. That's why. So let's get real practical. Why would Peter begin his letter to Christians who are getting ready for persecution? Why would he begin his letter with this truth? I think Peter is meaning to show them that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of persecution, the world around you might change. It might push against you. You might even feel like you're changing. You might be afraid. I don't know if I'm going to be able to see this through. I don't know if I've got the strength. Will I still be obedient? Will God still love me in the midst of the storm? And Peter says, you don't need to think about all of that, because your salvation has been secured by God, the one who reigns and resides above the storm. And it's not going to change. It's not going to change because it's not about you and it's not about the storm. It's about the God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who put this plan in motion. And so as the storm closes in, and as you feel the wind coming against you, you hammer this truth to the doors and the windows of your heart. You remind yourself that you are safe and secure, not because of who you are, but because of who God is, and he doesn't change. And you'll notice that the howling wind outside, it begins to sound a little less ominous, a little less threatening, because God is strong, and he's holding on to you. And the second thing that Peter reminds the church, the second board he would have them hammer, is this. He says, you belong to another world. Look at verse 1. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says this important Old Testament word, exiles. Now, if you're here today and you've spent a lot of time reading your Bible and you've read your Old Testament, you know that that theme of exile is very important to the understanding of the Bible. And if you're a Christian and you don't spend much time reading the Old Testament, let this just reinforce that you should. You should read the Old Testament, all of Scripture, because you'll see that these New Testament authors pull back from these Old Testament stories and narratives, and they paint their pictures using those colors. But I'm going to explain it, just in case you don't have that color just readily available. The exile was when God's people were taken from their home and they were forced to live in a land that was not their own, right? They were forced to live in exile. You think of the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah writes to these Christians, well, these not Christians yet, they're Jews, who are living in Babylon. They've been taken from Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem. They had the temple. They felt like this is where we are meant to be. God's with us. And then they were taken away and forced to live in a foreign land in Babylon. And you can imagine it was jarring for them. They think, how are we supposed to go about as if everything is normal when things are not normal? We don't belong in Babylon. We belong in Jerusalem. And so they would write psalms like this one. The psalmist laments, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They were looking around and saying, we're not home. How are we supposed to carry on? And Peter, pointing back to the Old Testament, says, it's just like that with you and I. He says, you're going to start looking around and you're going to start realizing, this world is not my home. In fact, we just sang that, didn't we? This world is not my home. I'm here but for a moment. You're going to start feeling out of place. Maybe you felt that already. Maybe you haven't, because one of the interesting things is that here in North America, we've had this brief window where there were just enough Christians in the culture, there were enough Christians influencing politics and influencing just even our education system, that it started to feel almost like maybe this world is our home. It was very comfortable to be a Christian in this culture for a very long time. But that's changing. And in fact, I don't know, you don't need to pull up the slide, Marianne. I was going to start with this, but Australia, they're very similar to Canada. They're just a little further along in the trajectory. And one Australian pastor wrote this article. And the article is titled, "Australian Church Leaders, Prepare Your People for Persecution." You can suspect the tone of this letter. Here's what he warns. He says, "Up until now, Australian Christians have enjoyed persecution-free liberty to speak and to live out their faith. But according to Jesus, this is strange. Well, we're about to face normal." Now, of course, he's referring to Jesus' words when Jesus says, in this world, you will face persecution. You will face tribulation, right? Jesus says, that's what you should expect in this world. But there was a season where it was very comfortable and very easy to be a Christian here in North America. And I would say that this Australian author is correct, both for Australia and for here. We've been living in a strange time, but that strange time is coming to a close, and we're about to face normal. It's going to be a little bit more challenging to be a Christian in the coming days. We saw that with the ruling at Trinity Western, right? All those Christian lawyers who had received their degree and it's no longer recognized by the bar, they're feeling that right now. I know that I've talked to doctors even in our congregation who are feeling it now with the way that our culture is moving. We're starting to feel that we're not at home here. And people don't recognize us as being at home here. And Peter tells us this isn't the time to stop and lick your wounds and feel sorry for yourselves. He says, no, that's not it at all. You got to press on. And in fact, he goes on to say how this is actually going to be good for us. It's going to purify us, just like you put the gold in the fire and it purifies the gold. He says, that's what God's doing with us. Edmund Clowney, he's a commentator. He says, our deepest needs drive us to our deepest beliefs. So, as we prepare to enter into this series, and as we prepare to do life as Christians in this world, we got to ask ourselves, what is our deep belief? What do you believe? Do you believe that this world as it is your home? Or are you looking for that home that is coming? Are you looking for the world whose founder is God? Here's why it matters. Because if we're going to live like this world is our home, then it's going to become very challenging when people start pushing back on us. It's going to be hard when someone threatens your job for your faith. If you're living for today, then how are you going to surrender your income? If you're living for today, how are you going to live out your faith when it means you're going to be sent to prison? Or you're going to lose family? Or you might even lose your life? And I recognize that this doesn't seem like it would come anywhere near our own lifetime in Canada. That's probably true. But you know, Christians today are losing their lives for the gospel, right? Around the world, we live ignorant of that, but it's true. There are Christians around the world right now who are being thrown in prison for their faith, who are losing their jobs for their faith, who are being beheaded for their faith. We've been living in a comfortable bubble where we've been able to ignore that, but it's the truth. And those Christians are living with this perspective. They recognize that this world is not their home, and they're living for something greater, something that's coming. And Peter is reminding his readers of this. He's reminding us of this because he knows if you're going to weather the storm, you need to remember where your home is. You belong to another world. The third thing Peter reminds us is you've been born again to a living hope. I love this. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I love this. One commentator says this way. He says, "No one takes any credit for being born. It's something that happens to us." And again, you can hear in Peter's language, he's attacking our self-sufficiency, right? He begins by saying, you were chosen, right? You didn't choose yourself. You were chosen. And now he says, you were born. You didn't do this. God did this. God set you on this trajectory. Amanda and I, we're getting ready to go to India in October. And as we've been processing through this, it's really just caused me to reflect on how privileged we are to live in Canada, humanly speaking. Because Amanda's pregnant, and that's public news, and we're wondering, what's this going to do? Is it safe for the baby in India? And the more you look into it, the more you realize there are more risks for a pregnant woman in India than there are here in Canada. And we had to stop and think. And in the midst of all that stopping and thinking, it just makes you appreciate, wow, what a blessing and privilege that we were born here into Canada. Right? I didn't do anything to merit this. It was just a gift. I was just born into it. And Peter says, you think that's great? He says, you know what else you were born into? Christian, you were born into a living resurrection hope. You have a hope that the world doesn't have. And I want to speak to you, Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. We lose sight of this, I think. We take this for granted. You have a living hope. The other day I was reading an atheist philosopher. Someone had pressed him, and just they were asking, how do you keep perspective? What do you do when you think about death? How do you get through that? And he went on, and he went on to explain how he takes great solace in knowing that when he dies, he'll be buried. His body will decompose, and his body will be used to feed the plants and the fauna that he at one time had fed upon. And he found great comfort in that. And he was being, you know, he was being genuine, authentic. That he just thought that was a beautiful reality. And as I listened to him, it broke my heart, because I thought, what hope is that? That's not hope. That's not hope. It's working for him, but that doesn't work in the world. You know, why are people so depressed in our culture? Why is the suicide rate so high in our culture? It's because people are being born into a hopelessness. And it's being reinforced by their parents, and it's being reinforced in the schools, and then they're going to these brilliant philosophers, and it's being reinforced there too. And it's the message that there is no life after death, that there is no hope coming. And this philosopher could find solace in that, but what solace is there for the young man who's in school, who recognizes he wasn't born smart, and he wasn't born handsome, and he can't win the affection of the girl he's chasing, and he's got lousy parents? What hope is there for that kid? One day you'll feed the plants. You'd be funny if it wasn't horrifying. And it breaks your heart, because that's the hopelessness that many people are born into. But you, Christian, have been born into a resurrection living hope. And so if you were born into that hope, then it doesn't matter that you weren't born smart, that you weren't born handsome, that you can't get that person you've been chasing, that you can't get the career that you desire. It doesn't matter that the world despises you. Maybe you're sick. Maybe your lifespan will be shorter. That doesn't matter, because you have resurrection hope, and you will live forever in the presence of the God who made you and who loves you. We have been born into a resurrection hope. You can see why Peter wants to reinforce that to these Christians. He says that they're going to push against you in your culture. It's going to cost you to follow Jesus, but that's okay, because this life is temporary, but what God has for you is glorious. I worry that we as Christians can be so focused on what God does for us here, what God does for us now, that we lose sight of the true hope that is put forward in our scripture. I worry that we can be so focused on therapeutic Christianity. We say things like, you know, I was so depressed, but then I got saved, and God saved me from depression. Well, I hope that's true. Or you know, we say things like, my marriage was awful, but then I put my trust in Jesus, and now I've got a better marriage. Or, you know, my kids were rebellious, but now our kids are learning to obey. All of those things are great. They're wonderful. But that's not the hope of the New Testament. The hope of the New Testament is that we have resurrection life. That this world is temporary, but that we will be raised again just as Jesus Christ was raised again, and we will be with him forever. That's our glorious hope, and we've got to keep that right at the center of our focus. As we share the gospel with people, we can't be baiting people in with these temporary pleasures, because the temporary pleasures fade away. And in fact, that only worked in the North American culture that we just are coming out of. It worked when we were living in a day where being a Christian was really easy, to try and bait people in and say, hey, you should come to church and learn how to be nicer and learn how to be happier. No, the gospel is about more than that. Because, in fact, there will be a day when following Christ will actually be harder, when we're going to be inviting people to put their trust in Jesus, and it's going to mean losing family members. It's going to mean losing their career that they've worked so hard for. It could potentially mean going to prison. That's the way that the gospel is preached all throughout the world, and we do it differently here in North America because we've been living in this crazy bubble. But the bubble's about to burst. And as it does, let's make sure that we hear what Peter says, that we preach the hope that is resurrection, the resurrected life. We've been born into a living hope, and the world needs it. The world needs it, so let's proclaim it. And fourthly, Peter tells us, your inheritance is being kept for you. He writes, He, God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So here he talks about this inheritance that's yours. He tells us these great things. It's imperishable. It won't perish. It's not going away. It's undefiled. It's not getting ruined. It's not spoiling. It's unfading. It's going to be just as glorious when you get there as it is right now. And he says, and it's kept in heaven by God for you. But here's the question. What is it? What is this inheritance? Is it a sea-doo? Or some kind of treasure? Right? That's an important question to answer. What is this inheritance that we're looking for? The Apostle Paul, thankfully, he speaks to this question. He tells us in Romans 8, verse 17. He says, if you're children of God, and if you're in Christ, you are a child of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, so here, we're gonna think about something that is beyond our ability to understand for a moment, and we're just going to do our best to bring this down. I get it, because I'm just like you. We've got these finite minds. So here he says, our inheritance is God himself. Our inheritance is the new heaven, the new earth, where we will enjoy God's presence perfectly. And I know that for so many people, you hear that and you say, so what? You can't even begin to fathom why that's good news or what that will look like. You know, I love God and I want to be with him, but it's hard just to wrap your mind around that tangibly. So let's just try. I imagine in a room like this, most people sitting here today have lost someone in their lives. You've lost a loved one. I lost my grandmother last year, so I'm going to draw from that to try and explain this. It was the strangest thing. After my grandma lives in the southern United States, or she lived there, we went down for the funeral, we rushed back home, and a week later, I got a letter in the mail from my grandma. And it was when it hit me. The grief just settled in. And I was reading these words from my grandma, and it was a birthday, and she was saying, happy birthday, and I cannot wait to come and snuggle with your little one. She hadn't met my kids yet. And so you read it, and that's when just this wave of grief hits you. And you think, even though I've got this letter right in front of me, I don't have her. Right? And I could go back, I could look at pictures. We have those treasures. I'm so thankful for them. But it's not the same, is it? It's not the same. And I would trade every one of those things just for 5 minutes with her, in her presence. I thought, there's this hole now, this hole that only that could fill, being in her presence. You've experienced that with your loved one, I'm sure. Well, in the same way, the Bible says you have this gaping hole in your life. You were made to be in relationship with your Heavenly Father who made you. Now, most of us go through life just completely unaware of that gaping hole, and we try to fill it with all kinds of nonsense, but it never suffices. Maybe you're even unaware of that hole, but it's there. You were made, in God's perfect plan and design, you were made to be in right relationship with your Heavenly Father, to enjoy him, to glorify him. That was the purpose for your existence. But because of sin, we're separated. So because of death, I'm separated from my grandmother. Because of sin and death, I'm separated from my Heavenly Father. And so I've got this missing thing in here, and I can't fill it. But the Bible says that missing thing is going to be filled, and it's going to be so incredible. God has bridged the gap in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin. So everything that should separate me from God has been paid for in Jesus Christ. So that is gone. And yet, as I'm living this life, I'm mindful of Romans 7, which says that there's still this sin that bubbles up in me, and I have to push it back. The old man, these things that I know I shouldn't do, I get drawn to them. So I've still got this sin problem in me. Romans 8 says the world is still laboring under sin. So I'm still looking around and seeing that the world is broken and messed up. And in all of this, there's this sense of longing for something else. And the Bible says that that longing will be perfectly satisfied when we're in the presence of God forever. That is your inheritance. And Peter says, you need to know that your inheritance, that perfect... Now, heaven's going to have great things. You know, sometimes you wonder, it's like, is heaven just the place where the food tastes better? Where, you know, the fun is more enjoyable? Where, you know, I think all of that is going to be true, but all of that will pale in comparison to being in the presence of God. Right? One day when I see my grandma again, I can't wait for her to make her biscuits and gravy. You know, I can't wait for her to tell her stories. All that's going to be great. But all that stuff, it's going to pale in comparison to just being with her. And the Bible says, so it is with God. We're going to enjoy his presence. And so when the storms of life come, the Bible says they actually just prepare us to enjoy heaven even more. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, this light, momentary affliction, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says, as life gets harder here, it causes us to look there. I think of, I was talking to someone who had just had a baby, and I feel like pregnancy and death are very similar, not just for obvious reasons. But most of the moms here would say, yeah, that's true. But isn't it interesting? Pregnancy, you're preparing your mind to do this horrific thing. Just the thought of birth is just horrifying to me. And it's like, how could anyone live? And yet, you get to that 9-month mark, and all of a sudden you're enormous, and your back is so sore. And you just have this longing, like anything. I'll do anything to get back to feeling normal again. And then you get to those final moments, and the doctors say it's that time where you just throw all caution to the wind. You just get it done. It's so much agony, and it pushes you there. And in the same way, I think death is the same. You just come to this point where there's this agony, and you just say, just let it be over with. Let it be done. And it's that pain that actually prepares you for what's coming. And the Bible says it's kind of like that with life. This life is going to get hard. And every time life gets hard, as you lament about that, and obviously we don't enjoy it, let it remind you, though, that it's preparing you to long for what you should be longing for. It's preparing you for what's next. Peter says, you got to hear that. And then finally, as we conclude, here's the fifth thing. This fifth thing that he says you got to hammer to the door of your heart. He says, your inheritance is being kept for you, and then he says this, and you are being kept for your inheritance. I love this. Look at verses 4-5. He says, you're being prepared for an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If I could just be transparent with you, this truth right here is probably the truth that has most impacted my life in the last 10 years of my faith. This truth just changed me. It's one thing to know that your treasure is safe at the finish line, right? That's a great comfort. It's good to know that it's unfading, nothing's changing, the treasure's right there, it's going to be there no matter what happens in the midst of this race. That's encouraging. But for me, my fear is not that my treasure is going to disappear, it's that I'm going to disappear. It's that I'm not going to have the strength to finish this race. Because I'm prone to navel gazing, I'm prone to looking down at myself and seeing all of my faults and failures. And I'm prone to that despair that says, I'm never going to make it to the end. I don't know if there's anyone else like that in this room. But you think about, if I'm having such a hard time now, what am I going to do when it gets hard? Am I actually going to be brave enough when my job is on the line? Am I going to be brave enough when I could potentially be thrown in prison? Like, I got a wife and kids I got to provide for. Will I really hold fast for my faith, even when it costs me? And as you look at yourself today, you begin to wonder, and you think, I don't know that I actually have the kind of faith that Peter's talking about here. I don't know if I have a faith that will see it through to the end. You're not so much doubting God, you're doubting yourself. And I think there are two kinds of people who have those doubts. The first kind of people who have that doubt are the people who truly are not saved. Sometimes these doubts come as a mercy. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, I don't know if I would follow Jesus if things got hard. You say, you know, I'm I like following Jesus because I like all these friends that I have. I like this community. I like how it makes me happy. But you're realizing now, I've actually never put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've never turned from my sin and believed that Jesus died for my sins. I've never looked forward to a resurrection because I'm living for today. If that's you, well, then you just turn from your sin, repent, trust in Jesus. Sometimes God uses these doubts and these fears just to as a mercy to show us how much we need him. So if that's you, thank God for doubt and press into him and be saved. But there are other people who feel these doubts. There are those of you who truly are believers. And right now you'd say, no, I have repented. Like, I've turned away from my sin. I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I know that it's true. I believe that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid for it. I believe that God has put his Holy Spirit in me. He's put him as a seal on me. He's changing me. I believe all of that is true. And yet, you feel as if your faith could crumble at any moment. And you see the storm on the horizon, and you're thinking, this is it. This is going to be the end of me. And to you, I would say, and Peter would say, and the Holy Spirit would say through God's word, you need to remember who your God is. You need to stop looking at yourself and start looking at your maker. You see, here in verses 4 to 5, he says, not only is God holding the treasure at the finish line and keeping it secure, but God's got you under his arm, and he's carrying you to the finish line. He's guarding you. This language of guarding, it's beautiful. In Peter's day, it was used to describe when garrisons would be set up in cities to protect the city. God tells Peter, and he's telling the church, he's like, just like how you would set up a garrison to guard the city, I'm set up in you to guard you. Every time something comes that would threaten your faith, I'm going to fight it off for you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to hold you fast. And he says, I'm going to hold you fast through faith. That's an important phrase. I love what one commentator says. He says, why does God use faith as the instrument of his keeping power? He says, because faith is not our achievement, but it's trusting God's achievement. Your faith and hope are in God. See, you can picture it this way. If you're like me, and I don't know if this is everybody's problem or if it's my problem, it's hard to know, but you get so inclined just to look at yourself, you look at your own weaknesses, you look at your own situation, and when you start doing that, you are in despair, right? Because you think, what a mess. How will I do this? But what does God do? How does he guard you? It says, through faith, meaning God lifts up your chin, and he gives you the faith, just enough faith to look to Christ and to remember, he has done it, right? That's how God saves you. He saves you through faith. And sometimes we think that we have to muster up the faith. Right, and that's scary because you think, I don't know, will I be able to muster up the faith in that moment? The Bible says God gives you what you need when you need it. Meaning God, he's going to keep your head up, and he's going to give you just enough of a view of himself to give you the faith to recognize that he has got you, that he'll hold you fast in this storm. This is what we call big God theology. This is important. We often have big man theology in our culture, in our own hearts. We make so much of ourselves. We're glory seekers and robbers. We want the story to be all about us, all about my wisdom, all about my choices, my obedience, my faithfulness. No, God says that kind of faith isn't going to hold you through the storm. You got to get rid of it. We need big God theology. We need to stop looking at ourselves, and we need to look at the God who made heaven and earth and who secured our salvation, who's going to see it to the end. The Bible says it wasn't about you choosing God. It was about God choosing you. Before the foundation of the world, he saw you. He saw all your flaws, your faults. You see those? He saw those too. Which is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for all the flaws and failures that you see in yourself. It's been paid for. Before the foundation of the world, God put a plan in motion that saw his son die on that cross so that you could be saved. He chose you, and he set you apart for a world that is not here. A world that is your home, that is glorious, where you will enjoy him and know him forever. And he gave birth to you into this new living resurrection hope. He gave you this hope that is able to see past the grave, that's able to see past the hardships, the persecution. And just when you think, oh, I don't know if that faith will hold, if that hope will hold, God says, I'm holding you. Here's your treasure. I've got it in my hand. Here's your chin. I'm lifting it with my hand. And I'm going to keep your eyes fixed on where they need to be fixed. You will make it to the end. Why? Because I am big and awesome and loving, and I have you. That's big God theology. And sometimes we think, well, I want something practical. This is practical. Know who your God is, because times are coming when that's going to be all you can hold on to. Hammer each and every one of these truths onto the doors and windows of your soul, because the storm is coming, and there's no room for flimsy and false doctrine. We need truth, truth that will last. Remember who your God is, what he has done for you, what he is doing for you, what he will do for you. And I just want to conclude by reading God's word, Romans chapter 8. I love this, and I think this, it just lines up with what Peter has been telling us, and I just want to press this into our souls. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'm just going to read this for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy, and I thank you for the hope that we have through Christ. I thank you that in the midst of our weakness, you're strong. I thank you that you have a plan for us, a purpose for us, a hope for us. And that plan is for us to be with you and to know you and to love you. God, we were made to be with you. And you will see that plan through to the end. God, I just pray that you would comfort us with this truth. God, I pray for everyone here. Lord, every man and woman and boy and girl. Lord, I pray that you would speak a better sermon than anything I could ever preach. God, and that you would just cause them to remember this truth. Cause this to be a comfort for them when the days are hard. And Lord, now as we read just this passage, I pray that you would speak by your Spirit, that you would soften our hearts, and you would give us a confidence and a boldness. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Worship team, would you lead us?